morning again. It's good to be together and to open the Word together again today. It's good to see all of you that we see regularly. It's good to see some faces I haven't seen in a while. Charlie Harpold, good to see you, buddy. It's been a few years. Glad you found your way here. We're in Luke chapter 19 this morning. We're talking about a passage of Scripture that deals with wealth and investing. I'm not much of an investor myself. I've got my IRA and a few little rinky-dink investments here and there, but I've never been much of an investor. Haven't done the stock market much. There are some investment opportunities that, in hindsight, I look back, I wish that I'd taken. I was an Apple computer user back when it wasn't cool, back in the 90s when their market share was like 0.01, you know. But about the turn of the century, they started selling computers again, and they came out with the new operating system that was pretty cool. And at one point, probably about 2001, 2002, I thought, you know, price of Apple shares is like still under 10 bucks. I had to sink a few thousand dollars into Apple stock. Nah, I wish I had. Oh. I calculated if in 2002, if I had sunk $5,000 into Apple stock, today that $5,000 would be worth $250,000. An opportunity even more recently, I think it was 2011, I first heard the word Bitcoin and cryptocurrency and heard about this. I had no clue what it is. I'm still not real clear on it. But back in 2011, I started hearing about Bitcoin, and that you could buy a Bitcoin for about a buck back then. If we had sunk $5,000 into Bitcoin in 2011, it would be worth, at least this week, it would be worth over $4 million. $100 would be worth $4 million today. Hindsight is 20/20, isn't it? Especially when it comes to financial investments. But, you know, to be honest, I do not look back on those missed opportunities I don't lament them. I truly don't. Because in the ultimate reckoning of all things, all of our investments that are purely financial are going to come to nothing. Any investment we make that's purely material is going to be a bust in the ultimate reckoning of things. The writer of Proverbs said it this way. He says, in the day of wrath, wealth is worthless. The day of God's wrath is coming. Scripture talks about it again and again and again. Right now, God's mercy is allowing evil to continue, allowing man to live with a degree of autonomy, but there's going to come a reckoning. Scripture calls it the day of the Lord, when God says enough. The cup of his wrath will be full, and he will begin to judge mankind for its wickedness. And he will begin to reward those who have had their wickedness wiped out by the blood of Jesus. And in that day, all of our purely material things will be worth absolutely nothing. Living for Christ is what I want to talk about today. That's the investment opportunity that we're going to consider. Because living for Christ is the ultimate investment opportunity, not just of a lifetime, but of an eternity. Living for Christ is an investment whose benefits and yields are exponential and infinite. And Luke 19 deals somewhat. Luke 19 is about reinvesting our lives. We see some investing and some shifting of assets going on in Luke chapter 19. And there are some elements of this passage that have to do with finances and dollars, but the deeper truths of Luke 19 have a lot more to do with the ultimate resource, and that is our very lives and how we invest that. In hindsight, all of us probably have some regrets in life. We have things that we feel negatively about in our past, decisions that we made, we wish we'd gone another direction, people that we've hurt, relationships that we've damaged. In some ways, there are regrets that we all have, but the Lord gives us the opportunity to wipe out all the deficits of past regret and lay the foundation and if I keep using the financial terms, to build a portfolio of hope, unshakable hope. And I know for myself, the idea of being able to get rid of all the regret of the past is so attractive. Is that attractive to anyone here? To shed all of the weight of guilt and shame of the past and be free from it? That's what the Lord holds out to us. If we will, you know, essentially put all of our eggs in the basket of His grace, He can wipe out all of the bad investments of the past. In this particular chapter in Luke 19, we're introduced to a wealthy man, an investor of sorts. Some people called him a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He went up into a sycamore tree to see what he could see. Okay, we're talking about a man called Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, the tax collector in Jericho who met Jesus. And in a single day, his life was changed. His life was transformed. As I read the story of Zacchaeus, and I've read the story of Zacchaeus hundreds of times, I've played Zacchaeus in a play because I'm kind of typecast, and you know, as a wee little man. But as I read it for the umpteenth time this week, I realized that the spiritual awakening of Zacchaeus really is a good template for every human life. Because Zacchaeus models for us true repentance. He models for us what, even though the work of redemption hadn't been done yet, what happens in his life is so resembles the true born-again experience as it should take place in people's lives. Zacchaeus' life and his spiritual awakening provides a really good template for us to look to and to want that to take place in our lives if it hasn't yet. A man truly changed by the grace of Jesus. So let's read. I'm going to read out loud. You can read along silently in Luke 19, starting in verse 1. Luke 19, verse 1 starts out this way. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead, and he climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once, and he welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this, and they began to mutter, "He's gone into the house of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up, and he said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus has come to the city of Jericho. For 10 chapters now in the Gospel of Luke, we've kind of followed Jesus on a road trip. The preceding 10 chapters have followed Jesus as he started up in northern Israel, up near Peter's hometown of Capernaum, and making a slow journey south to Jerusalem. It's a slow journey because there's been a lot of encounters, a lot of teaching, a lot of miracles, a lot of things have happened on this journey. But once Jesus reaches Jerusalem, then the end game begins to play out. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die. But first, he has to pass through the city of Jericho. Jericho sits in the lowlands, so you have to go through it to get up to the highlands where Jerusalem sits. Jerusalem is considered one of the oldest inhabited cities in the world. You probably have read or heard about the accounts in the book of Joshua, how Jericho was the very first city of Canaan that Joshua and the children of Israel took when they entered the land after their 40 years of wandering. They came to this mighty city that had double walls, and they had no clue how they were going to overtake the city, but the Lord gave them a very unique battle plan. He told them to march around the city for 7 days. Just march around it. Blow your trumpets. Then on the seventh day, raise a mighty shout. And you have to wonder what the population of Jericho was thinking during those 7 days. They'd look over the walls and they'd see this procession led by priestly-looking individuals blowing trumpets, walking around their city. But on the seventh day, just as the Lord said, when they gave a shout, the very walls of the city fell down. They didn't have to exert any effort. The Lord took the city for them. But Jericho had been occupied for centuries before Israel got there. In fact, archaeologists today can identify at least 20 distinct layers or settlements that have been on that very spot. Today, archaeologists have dug out what they call a tell. And like rings of a tree, they can see how one city was destroyed and the conquering people would just build right on top of the rubble. That's happened no less than 20 times in Jericho. Some of you have visited Jericho on a tour of Israel, and you've seen this tell. It's really remarkable. The Jericho today looks like a pretty ordinary small town. Kind of, when I saw it in 96, it kind of reminded me of like Keeney with palm trees. About that size. It's not huge. But again, back in the days of the Exodus, Jericho was the entrance gate, the citadel of the Jordan Valley. You had to pass through Jericho to get to Jerusalem. Now, in terms of jurisdiction, who was in charge of Jericho? It shifted leadership many, many times. In the first century BC, Jericho was actually owned by Cleopatra, the Egyptian queen. Mark Antony had given it to her as a gift, but then they committed suicide together in 30 BC, and it became a jurisdiction of Rome. Under the local jurisdiction of King Herod, but it was taxed by Rome. So it was a city that was populated by Jews, heavily taxed by Rome, and Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector of this city. Tax collectors, as we've mentioned many times, they were despised. They were hated because they were Jews who were working for Rome, and they were given a lot of latitude in how they did their work and how they collected revenue. So it was very easy for them to skim off the top and to cheat people. And Zacchaeus was one of those who had really enriched himself through taxing his countrymen. And so he was wealthy, but he was despised among that city. People all over Judah, they hated tax collectors. They were kind of like, they didn't tell, politician or lawyer jokes. They told tax collector jokes. What's the difference between a vacuum cleaner and a motorcycle ridden by a tax collector? Vacuum cleaner has a dirt bag on the inside. Told those kind of jokes. Why, when tax collectors die, why do they bury them 20 feet underneath? Because down deep, they're really good people. So they told tax collector jokes. They didn't like tax collectors. I'll go give myself a rim shot for that one. But on this day, Zacchaeus was compelled to see Jesus. He had heard that the Messiah, or whoever he was coming to town, was going to come through Jericho. And Zacchaeus had to see him. Now, I like to think about the parts of the story that aren't told, the details that Scripture doesn't tell us. I found myself wondering what was going through Zacchaeus' mind and heart in the days preceding this encounter. What had transpired in his life to bring him to this point? Here was a man who materially had more than anybody else in the area. He was wealthy, had anything in that era that money could buy, probably, but he was hated. He had probably hurt a lot of people. He had probably destroyed a lot of relationships. I think Zacchaeus had a huge deficit of regret in his past. There could have been some real self-loathing going on, hating what he'd become, thinking, I ought to be happy. Look at all that I have, but I'm miserable. Carrying around this load of past regret. And he had to see Jesus. The thing about this encounter, though, that we can assume is that Zacchaeus was drawn and only drawn to Jesus. He didn't want to see Jesus because of some new financial opportunity. He wasn't just drawn by the hype and kind of go along to come to see the show with everybody else. He was truly drawn to Jesus. He was drawn to the person of Christ. Now, that wasn't true of a lot of people. Most of the people, they just kind of wanted to see the spectacle. They wanted to see the miracle man. They wanted to hear this silver-tongued orator that they'd heard about. It was the hype that drew a lot of people. You know, it's the hype that draws a lot of people to religion and Christianity today. You know, as a pastor, I got to confess to you, sometimes I'm very tempted to try and create hype to draw people. You know, there are a lot of ways to create hype, to create activity, to create a sensation. You know, somebody suggested we could do free beer night. You know, we could fill up this church. Won't happen. Don't worry, Risa. Risa's like, I don't think so. But no, there's a whole bunch of ways to create hype. But what I have to remember, what we all have to remember is that anything of spiritual value that's going to happen in someone's life is going to be the result of Jesus drawing them to himself. You know, Jesus himself said it this way. He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That might sound vague to you, but it is a very real, a very powerful spiritual phenomenon when the Father draws you to Jesus. He does it through circumstances. He does it through things that transpire in our lives. He does it through feelings, through just so many different ways. I can recount in my own life how there were years where I had no concern with things of faith. I had people... My microphone die? Did it die? Is it still on? I had people in my life who were witnessing to me, who were telling me about the gospel. I didn't care. I didn't want anything to do with it. You know, at that time in my life, I was worried about how I was going to pay for college. My parents offered to pay my entire tuition if I'd go to a Bible college. I said, no thanks. I don't want it. No thanks. But at a certain point in my life, things started changing. And I can't describe exactly at what point it started, but I started being drawn to Jesus. I started becoming very dissatisfied with the direction my life was going. And the things that were important to me in the past, I started to see through as just worthless. And day after day, month after month, the Lord was drawing me to himself. Nobody can come to Jesus unless the Father, the Spirit of God, draws him or her. Do you ever feel at a loss at what to pray for lost people in your life? You see people who it seems like they're never going to come to Christ. The circumstances of their life are such that you can't ever see them humbling out and receiving Jesus. Well, this is something we can always pray is, Lord Jesus, draw them to yourself. Draw them with cords of kindness. Draw them with affliction if you must. But whatever it takes, Lord, draw them to yourself. Reveal yourself to them. Let them begin to see the emptiness of the things that they're pursuing, that they might eventually come to see you as the only way. Zacchaeus was drawn to Jesus, and he had to see him on this day. Now, I love how blunt Scripture is. It says, because he was a short man, doesn't say he was you know, vertically challenged, doesn't try to be kind. Just, no, he was a very short guy, couldn't see him, so he had to climb up into a tree. And this is another thing that I like about Zacchaeus is, man, he was not going to let inconvenience get in his way. It's very inconvenient for him to see Jesus, but he didn't care. He was going to climb a tree if he had to see Jesus. He didn't have to be talked into it. You know, that's something about a life that's really being drawn to Jesus is they don't let little things get in their way. You know, some of you guys that are coming to church from the brownstone, it's inconvenient to come to church. You know, you got to get your paper signed. You got to work it out. But man, praise God that you're facing that inconvenience and making your way here. Hallelujah. May that be a hallmark of the rest of our lives, that we don't let inconvenience get in the way of us seeking the Lord. This is not a convenient church to get to, is it? The parking is very inconvenient, but praise God that you're here. Because inconvenience is not going to get in our way. It didn't get in Zacchaeus' way. you have to imagine the reactions, the responses from the people around him as Zacchaeus showed up. People would see him and probably, you know, give him looks. People who he had cheated, people whose lives maybe that he had ruined because he'd taxed them into the poorhouse. People probably just had reflexive reactions of contempt for this man, this greedy little man who just cared about himself and no one else. I mean, doesn't our contempt for contemptible people come out quickly? You ever find how quickly and reflexively contempt pours out of us? Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus didn't have reflexive contempt for this guy. And I look at how Jesus responded to him. And I say, Lord, forge that in me. Forge that same kind of compassion in me. I'm so quick to judge people based on who I think they are or you know, what they've done, mistakes they've made. Lord, give me compassion. Jesus looked up in the tree and said, come down, dude. I got to stay at your house today. The word that he uses to say, I got to stay at your house, it's the word mene, M-E-N-E. And it means to not necessarily come and do something. It means to come and hang out, to come and abide, to have an extended time of unbroken fellowship. Jesus just wanted to hang out with Zacchaeus. He just wanted to be with him, spend the day with him. In the same way, the Lord Jesus wants to abide with us. He wants to hang out with us. You know, many who are fervent for the Lord, sometimes we forget that Jesus just likes to hang with us. He likes to spend time with us because it's real easy to get busy for the Lord. And I'm all for getting busy for the Lord. I love doing the work of the Lord. I love working together and serving the Lord. But before service, we got to just spend time with him. We have to understand the importance and the preciousness of just abiding. He wants to mene with you and me. He wants to spend the day with you and I. And really, that's the only way that work can be done, not just through us, but that work can be done in us, is if we abide with him and in him. Jesus said it this way. He said, abide in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Our God is very relational. Now, he is high and above every lofty thought and understanding. He's a very complicated God. He's a very majestic God. He's a very powerful, omnipotent God. But he's also very relational. And we can ponder all things about God. I mean, volumes and volumes have been written. Systematic theology has gotten so extensive in 2,000 years of church history, of knowing the attributes of God and knowing the language that God and the doctrines of the faith and everything. But all of that we can compile up here, it's got to make the journey down here to where we just know him and we just abide with him and have a relationship with him. Yes, we need to be doctrinally sound. We need to understand who God is. We need to be theologians, all of us, but relational theologians who know God as Father, not just another ology. Jesus, I want to abide with you. I want to spend the day with you. And for me, it really, this understanding of how important it is to abide with him, it really takes a lot of pressure off Christian living. Because it's really easy to feel guilty as a Christian, isn't it? Feel like you're not doing good enough. To feel like you're not, you know, you're sinning more than you should, and you don't have the power to resist temptation, and you're not serving as faithfully as you should. It's really easy to feel guilty. But I find that rather than just resolving to do better, what I really need is to spend time with the Lord. To just abide with him. And that changes my motivation. That changes my heart. That makes, you know, and there have been times in my life where I've come to like real points of confusion in my Christian walk and my service. There have been times when I've just been completely puzzled about, I feel like I've come up against a brick wall, I can't move forward, and Lord, I don't know what to do. And I found that in those times, if I just come away with the Lord, if I can block off a day or half a day and fast, and sometimes one time I just got in my truck and I drove off into the mountains of Idaho and just found country roads and I found a trail. I just went walking. I just talked and prayed to the Lord all day. And by the time I got back to my truck, I'm glad I found it again. By the time I got back in my truck, I had some direction. I had peace. I had strength that I didn't have that morning because I just spent time abiding with the Lord. You know, that's why when we do things like have prayer meetings or something, you know, the prayer meetings are not real well attended. But prayer meetings like the one we're having after church today, this is a time to just spend an hour abiding with the Lord, to just talk to Him with other people whose hearts are crying out to Him. Larry is going to be leading the prayer meeting today next door. So I urge you and encourage you to take some time. You don't even have to sit through the whole thing. Just come over and abide and talk to the Lord with your brothers and sisters. Because He wants to spend time with you and I. Spending the day with Jesus really did some major things in Zacchaeus' life. It helped him see the dissonance in his life. It helped him understand that he couldn't live like that anymore. Do you notice he didn't make all those resolutions when he first saw Jesus? No, he made those resolutions after he'd abided with Him, after he spent time with Jesus. He just spent time with Jesus, and suddenly he realized, I can't keep cheating people. In fact, I got to make good on the people that I have cheated. I got to change my priorities. And he stood up and he says, I'm giving away half my stuff. I don't need it. I'm going to give it away to the poor. And I know I've cheated people, and I'm going to pay him back 400% what I cheated. All that because he spent time with Jesus. And there was no reluctance. There was no holding on to the old ways. There's just a complete renouncing of his old ways. He let go of his wealth. That was the immediate shattering of an addiction in his life. Wealth was an addiction. And spending time with Jesus gave him the new perspective he needed to break free from that. What happened in Zacchaeus' life was true repentance. Now, were those around him, they were skeptical because of his past. You know, there were always these who were whispering and murmuring about the people Jesus had dinner with. Once again, he's going into the house of a sinner. Jesus says, you know what? I came to seek and to save guys like him. He's exactly why I came to the earth. I came to seek and save the lost, not to people who don't want to admit they're lost. And Jesus is not one to waste a teachable moment either. Right away, he tells them a parable. Tells them the parable of the minas, the minas. I'm not sure how it's pronounced. I'm going to call them minas. Let's pick up the narrative in Luke 19, verse 11. It says, while they were listening to him, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and he gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him. They sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. But he was made king, however, and he returned home. He sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied, because you've been trustworthy in a very little matter. Take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here's your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man and you take out what you did not put in. You reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking what I did not put in, reaping what I did not sow? Then why didn't you put my money on deposit, so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him. Give it to the one who has 10 minas. So sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you, to everyone who has more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who do not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. It is so fitting that Jesus told this parable in the same encounter in which he met Zacchaeus. He told this parable about taking a resource and allocating it and earning more, because some major reallocations had just taken place in Zacchaeus' life. In Jesus' parable here, the parable of the minas, he depicts 10 servants. And each servant is entrusted with a mina of their master's resource. A mina was actually a word that originally designated a unit of weight, but it came to be synonymous with a unit of currency. A mina of silver was typically about average 3 months' wages. I think a mina is about 3 months' wages. Now, you might have noticed similarities to another parable Jesus told. In Matthew 25, Jesus told a parable, and in that case, the resource was talents. Now, talent was significantly heavier, more valuable than a mina. Talent was of gold, and it was worth several years' wages. But the principles are very much the same, all right? There's differences in the parable. In the parable of the talents, you remember there were just three servants. They were each given a different amount of resources. In the parable of the minas, there are 10 servants, and they all get the same amount. So there's minor differences, but the truth and the principles that Jesus is teaching are the same, one and the same. And the truth that we want to take from this is simply the fact that our master expects a spiritual return on the things he entrusts to us. He expects a return on the things that he's put in our care. And that goes for everything that he has entrusted to us, materially and otherwise. Let's consider it just on a level of material possessions. Everything that God has given us, he's given everybody a degree of material resources. Some people have one mina, some people have 100 minas. Everybody has a different amount, but God has entrusted material possessions to everybody to one degree. And the reality that we have to embrace is that it's all on loan. It's all his. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The tools that I use, the car that I drive, the house that I live in, the clothes that I wear, the very food we eat, the toys we play with. Those are things that belong to the Lord that he's entrusted to us. And the heart attitude that the Lord is teaching us is that we have a comprehensive acceptance. Everything in my world belongs to him. And how can I use it for his glory? Everything that I think is my possession, that's under my control, is really his, and God wants me to consider, and he wants it to be a lifestyle attitude that I consider, how can I use it for his glory? You ever heard of the phrase, from history, Dr. Livingston, I presume? Ever hear that? That was a phrase spoken allegedly by a New York newspaper reporter back in the 1870s. He went in search of renowned missionary, doctor, explorer, David Livingston. David Livingston was like a rock star in the late 1800s. He was an explorer. He was from Scotland. He was a minister, a medical doctor, and his work among various people groups throughout unsettled parts of the world, especially in Africa, are legendary. But he had a life philosophy about possessions that really is well worth embracing. Here's what David Livingston, a man of significant means, here's what he said about possessions. Whoops. He said, I place no value on anything I have except in relation to the kingdom of God. If anything will advance the interests of the kingdom, it shall be given away or kept only as by giving or keeping it I shall most promote the glory of him to whom I owe all my hopes in time or eternity. See, he had a handle on this truth. Everything I have, I'll keep it if it'll bring God glory. I'll give it away, I'll sell, I'll get rid of it, that'll bring God. Whatever brings God the most glory, that's how I'm going to manage my resources. Now, one of Jesus' objectives in telling this parable, it's stated very clearly. It says he told this parable because he was going to Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to come right away. All right, he was telling them the parable because they had this expectation of immediacy, that everything was going to change. He was going to take the throne and reverse Israel's fortunes, and they were going to enter their greatest age immediately. And he told them this parable because he wanted to continue conditioning them to realize it wasn't going to happen right away. It was going to be quite a while that the king was going to go away for a while. There was going to be an intervening time. And that intervening time we now perceive as the church age. It's been almost 2,000 years now. And so there were a lot who were, probably most of those who followed Jesus, they were disappointed that the kingdom didn't come right away. But the fact that the kingdom didn't come right away meant there's a lot of time for investing. A lot of time to invest in kingdom things. Because spiritual investments don't happen overnight. Spiritual investments are not like Bitcoin, okay? You can't just take a chance and do something for the Lord and expect it to increase 1,000-fold by tomorrow. Most spiritual investments are investments that take a long time to mature. It's the result, and because the Lord calls the good things in our life fruit. You know, he wants us to bear much fruit for his kingdom. Fruit takes a long time to grow. Apples take 7 years from seed to fruit. Olives take 40 years. Kingdom things take time to grow. And so do real returns on spiritual investments. And that's hard for us. That's hard for us to accept that what God is doing in our life is a long-term prospect. He wants us to walk and learn to walk in faithfulness and to keep pressing on towards the objective of relationship with Him, even if things don't change as quickly as we'd like them to. We're people of immediate gratification. We like things to happen right now. I love the accounts I read of the great marshmallow experiment. That was an experiment done in the 60s. Maybe you've heard of it. It's been done many times since. But in the 60s, Stanford University conducted this experiment with a group of four-year-olds. And they would place a marshmallow in front of a four-year-old, and they would tell him, "You can eat that marshmallow now, but if you wait a little while, you can have another marshmallow. You can have two." And some of the kids were willing to wait and just let that marshmallow sit in front of them. Others just couldn't. They could not sit still. They just gobbled the marshmallow down. And it was interesting that the university followed the growth of these kids through their childhood and through their young adulthood. And the researchers found that the children who had the ability to wait grew into more dependable, better adjusted adults. They scored hundreds of points higher on aptitude tests, whereas the kids who couldn't wait, didn't score so high, weren't as stable. Because the ability to be able to delay gratification is a definite advantage to a person's character development. Now, I would have been in the eat the marshmallow now category, okay? A lot of us would be. But thankfully, faithfulness in the Lord's realm is something that can be learned. we get a chance. We get to be born again, and we get to do over some of these character traits that we didn't have naturally. And as I comfort myself with the realization that growing in that kind of faithfulness, that ability to settle into the long haul of growing in grace and letting God produce fruit in my life, it's easy to get discouraged, but not a matter of just gritting our teeth and trying to do better. It's just a matter of looking at the Savior that we're following, of just watching Him. And letting Him lead us. Author of Hebrews said, let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. He scorned its shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In one sense, things took place immediately in Zacchaeus' life. His eyes were opened. But again, the part of the story that we're not told are the ensuing years after, where Zacchaeus learned to grow in the grace of God, where he wrestled with his flesh, where he struggled to bring his thoughts under the control of the Holy Spirit, where he got through the dark days of discouragement and was able to hold on to hope and follow Jesus with his whole heart, how he learned how to love people. You know, he had a lifetime ahead of him, as we do. But he started off in the ways that we need to start off. We need to recognize the lie of the world and turn from it. You know, because nobody gets to the end of their life and says, you know, oh, I sure wish I had more stuff. I sure wish I'd lived more impulsively. No, what happens when you come to the end of life? What regrets do people have? They regret the relationships that were not healed, the meaningful things in their life that weren't done. We don't want to get to the end of our race and realize that we've been investing in the wrong things all along. That we poured the best of ourselves into things that were only temporary. I don't want to milk the financial analogy too much, but a crash is coming. And not just an economic crash. Everything that the world values is eventually going to be rendered useless. Am I investing in things today that will eventually be worthless? Now, the Lord isn't going to call everybody to do exactly what Zacchaeus is going to do. I'm not advocating now go out and you know, get your checkbook out, and if you've got 20 grand in the bank, you write a $10,000 check to the church, okay? If you want to do that, I'm not going to argue with you, but I'm not saying that that's what God wants everyone to do. God just let each be fully convinced in his own heart. God just wants us to look at our lives and be confident that everything under our control, we're using it for his glory. Or at least that's our intent, that's our desire. But Lord, I want to learn to be a David Livingston. I want to learn how to hold on to things or let go of things based on how much glory you're going to get. And it's got to come down to, it comes down to choices. You know, it's real easy to see our Christianity, our faith, as kind of this kind of vague lifestyle, this culture that we've embraced. But what it comes down to is a decision by faith to change directions. We don't slip into the family of God because our parents are Christians or because, you know, we can endure the church culture. We do it because our hearts respond in faith to the message of the gospel. And whether you're like Zacchaeus, who was meeting Jesus for the first time, or whether you are someone who truly met Jesus years ago, but you have since then began investing in temporary things, there needs to be a decision by faith today to turn from worthless things, to fix your eyes on Jesus, and to follow him and trust to him the full weight of your life. That can't happen because someone twists your arm to do it. And if you don't know what the Lord would have you do specifically, if you're confused right now, yes, I want to follow Jesus. I want to be a Christian. I want to live this life of faith you're talking about, but I don't know how. I don't know what changes God would have me make. Then just spend the day with Jesus. Just carve out some time where you can turn the world off and just talk to him. Go somewhere where you'll be alone with a Bible, with a notebook. Drive off up into the hills if you have time. Go into your bedroom and lock the door. Get somewhere where it's just you and him and just talk to him. Pour out your heart to him and be receptive to what he says to you. Abide with Jesus and he will show you. He will give you understanding. He will bring clarity to what the next step you need to take as long as you're willing to come to him with no expectations. Lord, I'm not gonna hang on to any of my presumptions. I'm not going to insist that you do this or that, or let me keep this, or let me do that, or let me go. I'm just, Lord, I am yours. I'm lost without you. Without you, I can do nothing. I'm like a limb that's cut off the tree, and I need to be grafted on, Lord. Lead me in how I can start growing again. May that take place in your life. And there are those around us who we want to see that happen in their lives too. So let's not grow weary in praying that would happen in the lives of others that we love too. We'll finish out chapter 19 next week. Let's go ahead and end in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the testimony of Luke 19. We thank you for the translation.